suppose God dispatched an angel to meet you, and the angel said, "Hey, I've got great news for you. You are going to be the greatest church plant in the history of the church. But in order for you to be the greatest church plant in the church, you're going to get beaten up on regular occasions. You're going to be thrown into prison. You're going to be beaten and whipped and stoned. You're going to nearly drown on several occasions. You're going to go hungry. You're going to get ill. You're going to struggle. You're going to have the most difficult life imaginable. But you're going to be one of the greatest. You're going to be the greatest church planter ever. I just wonder, would you sign up for it? Would you put your name down for that job, or would you just quietly say thank you, but call somebody else?" Jesus said, "Listen, there can be no growth. There can be no growth of God's kingdom. There can be no progress without sacrifice." I was reading last week, or a couple of weeks ago, about an Al-Qaeda fighter in Syria who, in a spare moment, got to watch TV, and he found the Sat7 channel, which is a Christian channel in Arabic. And he was so convinced by what he heard, he gave his life to Jesus. And he had to get out of Syria, so he's ended up in Lebanon, where he's been sought by two groups. He's been hunted by Al-Qaeda for deserting them. They want to kill him. And he's been hunted by the Syrians because he was Al-Qaeda. So he's got two groups after him, and he's hiding and running for his life. He's accepted Jesus, but at a cost. At a cost. So let's take a look at Paul's journey. We'll put a map on the screen now. This is Paul's first missionary journey. It's kind of small, but if you've got a pair of binoculars or very good eyesight, you can follow it. I've got to walk up close to on the screen here. You can see how he set out from Antioch, crosses the sea to Cyprus, then on to mainland. Then he goes up into the mountains, up into Antioch, and then over to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then he makes the return journey. That's basically the ground he was covering. You see, it's quite a long way. The scales at the bottom there, 200 miles. That's a lot of walking, apart from the boat trip, which, of course, was a Mediterranean cruise, I'm sure, with swimming pool and bar and everything else, and line dancing in the evening. It's all there. But the rest was a long, hard walk. And today's study, we come to Iconium. If I just take you back to last week, we looked at Acts 13, verse 46, where Paul and Barnabas make a monumental announcement. Back in Acts 13, verse 46, they say to the Jewish people who rejected them, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And they kind of say, we're going to the Gentiles. And they get to Iconium and turn straight back to the Jews. It was going to take a long time for this return to the Gentile thing to settle in fact. But they go to the synagogue. And we get this remarkable statement in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 14. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against your brothers, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Am I the only one who sees a little bit of a contradiction there? Because if it were me, right, if it were me, and I found that everyone was there were people poisoning people's minds, and there were people who were raising up an opposition against me, I would probably run for it. Paul being Paul, when he sees the opposition, he says, "Great, I'm going to stay and preach even more." Difference in temperament between me and the Apostle Paul. It's only when things get really desperate does he slide out the back door. But a bit of opposition doesn't worry Paul. He's a very confrontational man. Which I'm not, but he was. And he doesn't mind that. He's going to speak the truth, and he's going to explain it as best he can for as long as he can. He's walked 60 miles from Iconium to get there. That's quite a long walk on foot. Well, it's a very long walk on foot, really. And he's not going to give up just because some people are against him. He's got a good number of people who he's discipling and he's working with. But the opposition is growing. And what we're going to see as we go through these studies, is because it's three towns and three very different results today, is that in every town it's different. I'm not a gardener. I really am not a gardener. You only need to come to my house to see immediately that I am not a gardener. But I believe those of you who are will tell me that what you grow largely depends on the soil you've got. You can't necessarily turn good soil, you can't turn bad soil into good. You've got to plant what's there. Someone was having a go at our garden. Incidentally, we're short of a gardener. And if you've been waiting for sure that somebody else was going, you were stopping somebody else doing the job, can I tell you, you're not, because nobody else wants it, so it's yours. If you want to be our church gardener, let me know. But somebody was out there planting a flower, and somebody came up and said, well, that soil's no good. It's going to be a good 1,000 years before that soil's any good, you know. And she said, oh, that's such bad. If you told me it's only going to be 100 years, I'd have been a bit more enthusiastic, you know. But the truth is, if the soil's... what you get depends on the soil to a large extent. And when you're preaching about Jesus, it largely depends on who you're preaching to, the results you get. And I was involved in church planting for many, many years in Brazil, Susan and I. And what we discovered was it all depended where you were. And I was amazed when I travelled down south from where I was to the next state down on evangelistic weekend. And I got up to stand in a church and preached. And people just started coming to the front and accepting Jesus. It didn't happen where I was. I can assure you it didn't happen where I was. It was very difficult to happen where I was. And whenever I went down there to preach, people became Christians. And whenever I came back to our church in a plant, church planting, it was, oh boy, was it a long, long, hard slog. Different soil. And that difference, incidentally, is still there. The churches in the next state down are flourishing. They're just, oh, you've got to see the growth of the churches. It's phenomenal. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Well, up where I was, the churches are still growing, but slowly. Still, it hasn't. The cultural change hasn't happened there that will allow the churches to grow. It depends on the soil. And what we're seeing here is that some people are believing and some people are not. They think this is a dangerous sect springing up. And one thing we've discovered in North Wales is that when young Welsh-speaking people become Christians in North Wales, they receive great pressure from their families to leave. The families are very suspicious that they've been brainwashed in some kind of sect. And what we've discovered is that when young people in this region become Christians, they're put under huge pressure from their families not to come to church anymore, because that's dangerous and that's a bad place to be. So it happens, you know. The soil changes the outcome. Anyway, when Paul and Barnabas realise that there's actually a plot brewing to stone them, to kill them, they decide, okay, enough is enough. We'll just slip away quietly and leave the believers to carry on as they are and come back quietly a little bit later and see how they're getting on. So in the first place, Iconium then, they go to the Jews again and... they're met with mixed reaction. So they move on to the next town, a place called Lystra. And in Lystra, they don't go to the synagogue, we presume, because there was no synagogue there to go to. So they're now in pagan territory. They've got no ready-made congregation who believes the Old Testament prophecies, for them to start with Old Testament prophecies. In fact, they don't even mention them in their preaching here. No synagogue, so what's the plan? Well, I think in this case, there doesn't seem to be any plan at all, except Paul stands up in the marketplace and starts preaching, which seems like a good thing to do. Now, people preaching about religion probably wasn't that uncommon. The ancient pagan world believed totally passionate in the gods. The gods walked the streets of the ancient world. In the ancient world, you did nothing without consulting the gods, without sacrificing the gods. Even if it was only a pinch of incense, you sacrificed to the gods. You didn't do anything. You never went on a journey without first paying homage to the gods to keep you safe on the journey. You didn't plant without giving a sacrifice to the gods before you planted your vegetable patch or your field. You didn't go through a day without some point sacrificing or praying at an altar to some god or another. Every year your city, your town would stop and have a festival to its own particular god, as well as festivals throughout the year to other gods. The religion was part and parcel of everyday life. It was everywhere. It was normal. That was how people lived. They lived in a religion-soaked culture with lots of different gods. And the idea was you kept them all happy. You had your own special ones who you felt looked after you especially. But otherwise, you kept everyone happy as best you could. And there was, in that region, there was a story that had been told by the Latin poet Ovid 50 years before. And he wrote a poem in which two gods, Jupiter, or in Latin, or Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, in Latin Mercury, Hermes in the Greek, different names, same gods. So Zeus and Hermes once visited the hill country where Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch of Pisidia were. The gods, Zeus and Hermes, had once visited the hill country disguised as men, and they sought hospitality but were rebuffed 1,000 times. Until an end, they were lodged in a tiny cottage by an elderly couple who entertained them out of their poverty. And later the gods rewarded them but destroyed by floods the homes which would not take them in. And that was believed. That was believed. And that was part of the culture. You could imagine if that story were around in the Somerset Levels, people would be saying, oh, it's because, you know, because they refused to. Zeus and Hermes called by here last March on bicycles, and they refused a cup of water, so they sent floods. You could see in that kind of culture, that's what would have happened in the things. So the idea that Zeus and Hermes could visit the town was a well-known idea. People on the lookout in case Zeus and Hermes should ever come back and visit Lystra. And they were sure that if they came back and visited them, they would get a better reception this time. It was part of the popular culture. And into that, Paul and Barnabas walk. And Paul sees this guy, feels from God that this man's going to be healed, knows, has this voice in his head from the Spirit of God saying, that man's going to be healed. And Paul just announces his healing, and the man gets up and walks and starts walking around. And people say, it's happened. Zeus and Hermes have come back. The problem is this, that Paul doesn't speak their language. Most people speak Greek, but they also spoke their own dialect. And Paul and Barnabas don't speak the local dialect. So they've no idea what's going on. They're seeing people getting all excited and chattering wildly, but they are not picking up the words. They don't realize that they've been mistaken for Zeus and Hermes. So Paul and Barnabas are very happy trying to talk to people about Jesus. Meanwhile, the whole city is preparing this huge feast because Zeus and Hermes have come back and they don't want to get flooded again. This time, they're going to be blessed. So there's just this complete and utter mismatch going on. People have no idea what's happening. And in verses 11 and 12, we read what's happening. They decided that Barnabas must be Zeus And Paul, because he's the speaker, he must be Hermes or Mercury. And you've got to realize that when you preach the gospel, it's going to happen. Our modern culture, despite all its secularism and the number of people who say they don't believe in God, is actually soaked in religion. And you only have to pick up newspapers or magazines and you'll find the horoscopes there. The horoscopes are there because the sellers of magazines know that it sells magazines. They know that their readers like to look up their horoscope. It's one of the reasons that they buy their magazine. People believe in ghosts still. And you'll find TV programs in Channel 4 and places like that of people staying in haunted houses looking for ghosts because people believe in them. People believe in life after death. And they do. So these are part and parcel of our modern culture. Despite its secularism, people still have a spirituality. Now, it's a long way from the Bible. And the spirituality of Lystra was a long way from the Bible, but it was a spirituality. And Paul and Barnabas just collide with it head on without realizing. Don't realizing what's happening. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous because when people realize that Paul and Barnabas are not Zeus and Hermes, they're not going to know what to do with them. And in fact, they don't know what to do with them. So what happens is that Paul then begins to preach. And his message is very good because he doesn't preach in the same way that he does in a synagogue. We're going to see this when he gets to Athens. He preaches a very different sermon. He doesn't begin with Old Testament prophecies. He begins with God the Creator. And he starts saying that the God who created the world loves you. This is what he's saying. He loves you. He provides for you. He's given you good things. He's blessed you. The God who made all things, he's the one who's done this miracle. He's good. You think your crops have come from your sacrifices to the gods? They haven't. They've come from God's kindness. God loves you. God is kind. And God is prepared to overlook all the wrong things you've done. And he's going to go on to tell him about Jesus. But even so, it's a bit of a struggle. God is the great provider of life. I've been absolutely and utterly amazed by a thing called atheist church. You've come across this? Absolutely stunning. We just have a picture of an atheist church. There it is. They're now all over the country. They were founded by two stand-up comedians. You'd have to be, really, I suppose. This is what one of them says. Pippa Evans says, "I come from a church background and I really love going to church. Then when I stopped believing in God when I was about 17, I felt I couldn't go to church anymore because it felt a bit hypocritical. But the thing I really missed was church, not God. And so I always wondered, is it possible to have all the wonderful things that church does without the God bit?" And so they have their church on Sundays and they sing and all kinds of things. And they have talks and the stand-up comedians tell jokes. They all have a good time. And I thank God for them. Because I've been saying for years, you know me as a preacher, I've been saying for years that we've all got within us a God-shaped hole. But I've been looking for a perfect example of what the God-shaped hole looks like. And I found it. It's called Atheist Church. That is the most perfect illustration of most of the evangelistic sermons I've preached in the last 15, 20, 30 years. You've got a God-shaped hole. You are made for God. And when you take God out, what have you got left? You've got a big hole, so you fill it with something. You fill it with something that looks like God but isn't. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what a God-shaped hole looks like. And bless them. They're struggling towards what's actually there, but they're refusing to put the name to it called God. They're looking for God, desperate for God. And they're just looking to fill that hole inside them. So we go back to Lystra, where Paul, this time they don't see it coming. And people arrive from the next town, from the towns they've been to, and start telling people, these guys are not Zeus and Hermes, they're actually confidence tricksters. They're liars, they're this, they're that, they're dangerous. And the people then say, we've been fooled. These guys have come to do us evil. They're some kind of evil source. Let's get rid of them. So they pick up stones and they drag Paul outside and they stone him. And he's left for dead. I quite like what Luke says about it. They dragged him outside thinking he was dead. Luke was a doctor, by the way. The guy who wrote the book of Acts was a doctor. And Luke wasn't there. And if Luke wasn't there to take his pulse, he's not going to declare that he was dead. So he didn't know if he was dead or not, but either way, they thought he was dead, but he got up. So whatever happened, maybe it was resurrection, maybe it was just he'd been knocked unconscious. Luke is not going to commit himself to a miracle. He wasn't there to check himself personally. But either way, Paul gets up. And you want to say, Paul, you just nearly died, mate. Take it easy. Home for Paul, Tarsus, was only 160 miles away. It was probably easier to get there than it was to get back to Antioch. And he kind of wanted to say, Paul, go home, mate. Recover for a year or two and then come back into it. But he doesn't. He gets up and he goes on to the next city. Unless the grain of wheat falls into the soil and dies, it remains alone. There's no easy way to plant churches and no easy way for the kingdom of God to grow. So he moves on to Derbe, and where he won a large number of disciples, it says. But we didn't know how long he stayed there, but they decide to return and they go back to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. And this is their message. He says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's going to be tough, It's going to be very, very hard. There is no easy way to church growth. It's only through hardships that we can enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not a popular message. That is certainly not the message of Me Church. And it's certainly not the message that the modern church wishes to believe in, where we have the supermarket of churches where you pick and choose what the kind of Christianity that suits you best. There's very little sacrifice in modern Western Christianity. There is a lot of sacrifice in Asia and in Africa. There's a lot of sacrifice in many parts, certainly in Asia. Huge amount of sacrifice, which is one of the reasons that the church is growing. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago, and they were showing the Bible Society statistics. And the Bible Society did a survey in Wales. And they found this. They found that 46% of the Welsh population have been to church in the past, were brought up with some kind of connection to church, have rejected it, and do not want to know about the church. They're what they call closed. They are not prepared to open their hearts and their minds to Jesus. 46% of the Welsh population, ex-church, don't want to know. They might go to odd church function, but they're not interested in our message. 26% of the Welsh population has never been involved with the church and doesn't want to know either. That is 72% of the Welsh people don't want to know about the Christian message. They say, quite damn, I'm not interested. Compared, incidentally, with 60% in England. 20% of the Welsh population, this might surprise you, say they do go to church. Perhaps not that often, but they do. That leaves 8% of the population, of which about 3 or 4 or 5% are other religions. That means basically only about 4% of the Welsh people, about 1 in 50 of our population, are open to us preaching. And that's the one all the churches are fighting over to preach the gospel and to get them into the church. And I ask you, how are you going to break that down? It can't happen without sacrifice. The only real, the main thrust of our outreach to that 72% who don't want to know takes place about 3 o'clock on the Saturday morning in the high street, when our street passers pick drunk people off the pavement and get them home safely and look after people and give them flip-flops and space blankets when they're cold and water and look after people and beginning to break down the resistance. That's the main thing we do. But you ask our street pastors whether there's any kind of sacrifice involved in doing that. It's hard work. It was raining on yesterday morning, early hours. Our street pastors were out there on the streets. It's sacrifice. There's only a number of people who feel they can do that in our area. Not surprising. But Jesus says, if the grain of wheat does not fall into the ground, then it remains alone. We like to be in control. We don't like to be weak. We look for the kingdom of God to grow, but we're not prepared to make the sacrifices. Church planters need to take risks. Church planters need to suffer privation. And church planters need to be prepared to love everybody. And there are not many people, I can assure you, not many people prepared to go out of their comfort zone to do that. That's why there are very few church planters in our world. Not enough people prepared to suffer. Unless, says Jesus, a grain of wheat falls to the ground, nothing will happen. Paul says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. There cannot be church and church growth without sacrifice. And if you're going to follow Jesus, I'm sorry, I cannot soften the blow. I can't sugar the pill. It's going to be tough. And there are people in your own family who are going to turn against you for following Jesus. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Be prepared for it. But I do say to this, if you want to know God's blessing and follow Jesus, despite what happens, and the more you put yourself out there, the more difficult situations you find yourself putting yourself in, the more blessed you are, and the happier, the better memories you have at the end of your life when you look back on what you've done, what you've achieved. I'm going to ask the band to join me on the platform. We're going to pray, sing, and then we're going to break bread and share the wine together as we remember that this is all based. Everything that happens this morning is based on sacrifice. Father, we thank you. These guys, Paul and Barnabas, they just went out there, put themselves into the eye of the storm, looked into the eye of the tiger, looked into the face of opposition, and picked themselves up. I went on to the next place to share Jesus. Well, Lord, they set the foundations of everything that today we enjoy, but it cost. And Father, maybe we need to look again at our own lives, look at our giving, look at our sharing, look at our lifestyle, and ask whether what we do represents truly your kingdom. Be with our young people. Lord, we bless them. Let your spirit fall on them this weekend as they're there in Kaikanal, and encourage them to commit their young lives to following Jesus. For this we pray in his name. Amen.